Invite you to turn now to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 14 as we continue through our study of Mark this week. If you looked at the title in the bulletin today, you've got a heads up on what's going on here. Maybe this should be a PG-13 for disturbing images. But Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. There was a lot in the headlines this week. If you pay attention to the news, the U.S. and Iran facing off in the Middle East, an airliner gets shot down, the battle over impeachment extends into its fourth week. The president and the vice president visit Toledo. But amid all that, the royal family still got its part of the front pages this week. With that surprise announcement from Harry and Meghan that they are backing off of their royal duties, whatever that means, they're going to establish themselves somewhere else, probably North America. And we knew tension within the royal family was increasing for some time, but the 93-year-old queen was incredibly embarrassed, I'm sure, when she discovered with the rest of the world through Instagram what they had decided to do. But of course, palace intrigue is nothing new, and our fascination with it is nothing new. This has been going on for thousands of years. Even the Gospels devote some attention to the intrigues of the royals, if you will. And what we find here in Mark chapter 6, 14 to 29, is a diversion in some ways, it seems like, although we'll see it fits well with what Mark is saying overall, into the life of Herod and the intrigues, the sordid intrigues within the palace. Let's look at this now. I'm going to just read the whole text, and then we'll look at it a little more closely. But beginning in verse 14, it says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Father, as we come to this story, it's a very serious one. It's a gruesome one. And yet, Father, it's one we need to hear and understand. You have given it to us for a reason. Help us, Lord, to understand what's going on here and to see what it speaks for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark presents this story as a flashback. It's happened already in the past, but Mark takes us back there for a reason. It sort of seems out of place, but nothing in the Bible is out of place. We just need to figure out why it's here. Why do we go from these stories about Jesus healing and sending out his disciples and everything else that Jesus has been doing and proclaiming the kingdom of God to now this story about Herod's corrupt and morbid life and the twisted evil that's going on within his palace, his family, his own heart? It's quite an image that gets put into our heads, isn't it? As we read this, John's head served on a platter. I mean, who says the Bible isn't interesting? And really, artists throughout the ages have been drawn to this story. If you go to an art museum, I suspect if you pay much attention, you will find a painting of this picture. Most art museums have them somewhere, of John's head served on a platter to Herodias. And artists through the ages have found this scene irresistible for a reason. I mean, even when you've known the story for a while, it still shocks you when you walk into a gallery and you see this huge painting of a severed head on a plate. There's a sparkling palace. Everybody's dressed in fine clothes. The table's filled with royal food for the banquet. Everybody's celebrating and having a good time. And then there's this head on a plate. Long hair, crusty beard, sunken eyes, blood dripping on the floor. To think that John had never been in a palace like this one. He lived his life in the desert. John had never feasted on food like the food that was on the tables in that room. He'd only eaten locusts and honey. John didn't have a brightly colored robe like Herodias or Salome or Herod. He just wore a camel hair cloak. Now here he is, or what's left of him, in the midst of all this royalty and pageantry, and he's on a silver platter in the presence of a king. But I'm going to use air quotes for that word king, because he wasn't really a king. And we need a little bit of background at this point, because Herod was a sort of a family name. This is not the King Herod that we hear about at Christmas time. You know, the Herod where the wise men came and the Herod who had the babies of Bethlehem killed. This is a different Herod. The Herodian family tree is a knotted mess, tangled up with adultery and incest and all sorts of problems. And the Herod of Christmas was known as Herod the Great. He was the Herod who built the new temple, and he had considerable power and influence. His sons who followed him were sort of small-time Herods. The kingdom was kind of divided up. This guy's now, he's known as Herod Antipas. He is one of Herod's sons. He has just a portion of his father's former kingdom. He always wished that he could have the power that his father had. In fact, he had appealed to Rome multiple times in order to get this title king attached to his name, but Rome would never give it to him. So it's almost certain that Mark is calling Herod king here in a somewhat tongue-in-cheek manner. He wished that he could be a king. But the Herodians were stuck in the middle of all kinds of politics, way beyond them. On the one hand, they were seen by the Jews as being Romans because the Romans empowered them, appointed them. They were kind of like Roman puppets leading the people of the region. But the Romans didn't really trust them either because the Herodians were Jewish. They did kind of represent their people in some way. So they're always stuck in the middle. And on the one hand, this guy Herod Antipas sort of has these dreams of being a Roman leader like a Caesar someday. But on the other hand, he's thinking it'd still be pretty cool to be like King David or King Solomon too. And he's never quite sure who he wants to be, but he never really gets anywhere close to any of it. And in the end, it's his lack of character that ruins everything. Herod has a lust problem. He has a power problem. He has a fear problem. And you roll that all together and you get a real royal mess. He was first married to the daughter of a neighboring king. The neighboring king was Aretas IV, and this was probably a marriage of convenience that helped him in his political ambitions at the time. But his brother Philip had a wife who caught his eye. Her name was Herodias. And Herod takes Herodias from his brother as his own wife. And he abandons his first wife. Now, Herodias may have had something to do with this as well, because she was trying to find the one that would probably give her the best opportunities, and she figured Herod Antipas was going to do better for her than Philip. But whatever the case, this becomes a big problem when Herod's family gets together, you know, at Thanksgiving time, because now Philip's wife is with Herod Antipas. It's a mess. But it gets worse. Sin is compounded by more sin because not only is Herodias Herod's sister-in-law, she's also his niece. So there's this incest going on within the family, and Herod's problems just spiral out of control. Not only does he have a problem with his brother, he now is also going to have a problem with his ex-father-in-law. This king, Aretas IV, is not happy that his daughter has been deposed and sent home. And Herod's going to have to find a way to deal with that as well. So all this is kind of crashing down on him when John the Baptist calls Herod and Herodias out for their sinfulness. And now he becomes a target for their wrath. But as you read this, you realize, if you were listening closely, Herod's really conflicted here. He kind of likes John. There's something about John that appeals to him, but he knows Herodias hates him. And he's trying to back John up a little bit, but he's too weak a man to really hold his ground on much of anything. And Herodias gets her way in the end. But back to this idea of these paintings, the artist's attraction to this scene. I mean, it's obvious why artists want to paint this. It immediately captures your attention. You walk into a gallery filled with all kinds of big paintings, images of Bible scenes, whether it's the birth of Jesus or the baptism of Jesus or people being healed, whatever it is. I guarantee if there's a picture of John the Baptist's head on a platter, people are going to look at that. That's where people are going to look. It draws us in. There's a morbid fascination with it that we can't resist. We want to look closer. And as we look closer, though, we start to discover a deeper reason why artists are so drawn to this. Because a great artist is going to focus the most effort on conveying meaning through the details of facial expressions. If you want to get the message of a painting, look at the expressions on everybody's faces. And if we were to be an artist and we were going to paint this scene, what expressions would be on the faces of the people in this story? Let's start with Herodias, the wife of Herod. She's not expressing much in this picture. She's not really moved in any emotional sort of way. She's a schemer. She's a manipulator. She knows what she wants, and she knows how to get it. And so, if anything, there's just this look of sort of smug satisfaction in Herodias' eyes. She sees John's head, and it's as if she's saying to herself, "What do you have to say now, John? Where's your voice now?" She thinks John should have minded his own business. Why does he have to meddle in her private affairs? She doesn't see why it's anybody's business who she sleeps with. But he decided to insert himself into this business that wasn't his, and now he got what's coming to him. Herodias is a practiced manipulator. She controls the people around her and bends them to her will, and she doesn't care how she does it, as long as the job gets done. That's the face of Herodias. But what about another face in this scene, the face of the daughter of Herodias? She's the one with the platter. We know her name is Salome from other historians. Josephus, I believe, is the one who tells us that her name was Salome. She's young. We don't know how old. Not yet an adult. And we might expect her to look at a head like this with horror, shock, to be really disturbed. But it's interesting, as I've looked at some paintings of this scene, most of them show her with a very blank face, emotionless, kind of stone-faced. And as you think about that, it makes sense. Salome has endured trauma all of her life. I mean, look at the world she's grown up in. Look at who her parents are and the abuse that she's endured. She's been forced by her parents to dance before a crowd of drunken men. She lives in a palace, but she's also a slave. And the innocence of childhood is gone from her face. She might feel some responsibility for John's beheading, but she's maybe lost all sense of what right or wrong would be or could be. I mean, she kind of asked that this be done, and yet she was obviously totally manipulated and controlled. This head on a platter is her payment for the dance she did. Think about the abuse and the destruction that does to the soul of a person. What will it take to heal a heart like hers? I think in Salome we see the face of the faceless thousands who are child slaves today. Maybe they're sex slaves, child soldiers, forced to labor in factories or fields around the world. Our world is filled with children just like her. We need to remember them, because they are not going to cry out for help when their spirits have been broken. We must reach out. Jesus came to deliver the Salomes of our world. So we've looked at the face of Herodias. We've looked at the face of Salome. Now let's consider the face of Herod, because his face is also in this picture. Herod's face is a face of fear. He fears everything and everyone. He fears losing his chance to be king. He fears his wife, Herodias. And it says in verse 20 that Herod feared John. He feared John before executing him, and now he fears him even more after he's executed him. This is a person driven by fear. In the paintings, Herod looks at John's head, and you get the impression that the image of John's head is just being seared into his memory forever, in such a way that this image of this head is going to haunt him every night. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but I suspect that he could see John's head when he's sleeping and when he's awake, that it's just staring at him, reminding him of what he has done. And I say this because when Herod learns about Jesus, what does he do? He immediately thinks Jesus is John, back from the grave, seeking his revenge. If her heart is stone cold and Salome's is traumatized, then Herod's is just filled with conflict. It says in verse 20 that Herod knew John was a righteous and a holy man. He kept John safe and he heard him gladly. He made some token efforts for a while to protect him, but it doesn't last long. And we see in the face of Herod a person driven by fear. Everything he does is driven by fear. Even his fascination with John was probably driven by fear. And so Herod's like a lot of people whose primary motive in life is what they're afraid of. Fear of losing, fear of missing out, fear of not measuring up, fear of failure, fear of disappointing others, whatever the fear may be. But fear is a very poor motivator to action. It immobilizes us and makes us subject to everyone and everything around us. Fear says wealth is what you need to get out of your problem. Herod had that. It didn't work. Fear says popularity might get you to where you want to be. But Herod had big parties. He invited lots of important guests, but that didn't work. Everything that drove Herod failed him and made his situation worse. So we have in Herod a face of fear. And finally, we come to the face of John. The face everyone looks at first. The last expression on his face. Most paintings show his face to be pale, which would be obvious. But there's also a look of rest, a look of peace in his expression, which would not be so obvious for someone whose last breath came with the blow of a sword. But John died doing what he'd set out to do. He never wanted to be powerful or rich or famous. He didn't like attention being drawn to himself. He knew what God wanted him to do, and he did it. John's obituary of sorts was written for us. And maybe you don't believe me, but it's in the Bible. Look at John chapter 1 for a second, verses 19 to 28. It's not, exactly an obituary, but if John were to have his obituary written, I think this is what he would like to have had included in it. There's nothing better that could be said of somebody at the end of their life. John chapter 1, verse 19 says, "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?'" In other words, how do you want to be known? What is the measure of your life? What does it all mean to you? Verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had him sent from the Pharisees. They had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." That is why John lived his life. That's what it was all for. And that's what he did, to make straight the way of the Lord. The happiest, most contented people I've ever met are the people who know what they need to do and do it. They're the ones who die well. And so John's head may have been in Herod's palace, but his spirit was in the presence of the Lord. His work was finished. cares of this world were no longer his. So what does this all mean? After taking time to consider each of these faces, I think we can sum up the story with Proverbs 10, verse 7, which says, "The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot." John the Baptist is remembered as one of the greatest saints in all of history. His life was short, but to the point, God fulfilled his purpose in his life. He called the nations to repentance, and it didn't matter whether you were the simplest person or the most powerful name in the land, he would tell you the truth because he knew what it was, and he wasn't afraid of it. He announced the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. But Herod, on the other hand, who seemed to have quite a lot, ended in disgrace, and his name was left to rot in history. The historian Josephus tells us that things did not end well for Herod. Not long after John's beheading, remember Herod's ex-father-in-law, King Aretas IV, whose daughter had been shamed when Herodias took her place? Well, King Aretas raised an army, attacked Herod, and defeated him, humiliated him. Herod was eventually sent into exile by the Romans and never came back. So the saying of Proverbs is true. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. And so that image of a restful head served on a platter, it's a hard one to get out of your mind. It's morbid, but it works. And I think that's why God gave us the details here. Because it drives home the point of Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Commenting on this verse, Alexander McLaren said, "Only he who can say, 'The Lord is my strength,' can also say, 'Of whom shall I be afraid?'" So is the Lord your strength today? Is he your light and your salvation? If so, then join with John in saying, "Of whom shall I be afraid?" Father, thank you for reminding us of this truth, for being our light and our salvation, that no matter what opposition we may face, and may it never be what John had to face, we can rest in the purpose that you have given to us, that we'll live life to the fullest because we know what you have called us each to do. Strengthen us for that task. In Jesus' name, amen.